Good morning, church. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Grateful to be back with you. Open up the Word on this new year. And as Frank was saying, we have the Bible study, the Bible study slash prayer meetings kicking off again on Tuesdays. It's a great blessing. His Bible study in between services is also just a great benefit to our church. I'm actually sitting in the last two at least, and they've just been a great encouragement to me. So thank you, Frank. I appreciate that. And really, what we're doing today is we are taking a little of the fruit of the labor that we've been harvesting in our time together on Tuesdays, and we're looking at one of these psalms. We're looking at Psalm 6, Psalm number 6. And as we start the new year, right, we all are asking questions. And I want us to really turn our attention to a specific question, a question that I've been hearing countless times over the last few weeks. Now, we've all been asking a lot of questions over the last few years, right? Collectively as a nation, as a church, individually, we have been asking a lot of questions. And a lot of these questions started with why. Right? Why are we doing this? Why are they doing this? Why? But I noticed over the last few weeks, over the last couple of months, these questions have really stopped. I don't know if it's because people have found the answer, or people have just given up looking for the answer, but the why questions have stopped. These aren't just questions we ask corporately, but we ask them individually too. When we're confronted with a sickness, when we have a problem in our lives, normally the first questions out of our mouth is why? Why? Why me? Why is this happening? Why? After the why questions, we start to ask what questions. Okay, why did it happen? I'm not sure. What? Now, what am I supposed to do? What do I need to avoid? What actions do I need to take? Sometimes we get answers and sometimes we don't, but regardless, we continue to progress. We move on. And this really leads to the final question. This is the question that remains with us. After the whys and the whats are answered, we have one more question to ask, and the question is, how much longer? Right? How much longer is this going to take? When is this going to be over? Right, as we look into our world, right, we see the rising COVID cases. We've kind of stopped asking why. I don't even know why anymore. I don't even want to know what to do anymore. But we just simply ask, how much longer? How much longer? Canceled flights, canceled culture, crime, inflation, school closings, they're coming back. Just the general instability, how much longer are we going to be here? When is it going to end? I've even noticed in the church, right, there's just a general malaise in Grace Chapel, just an uncertainty, right? You get sick, you just disappear for 3 weeks, and then you come back, and you're sort of dazed, you don't know what to do, you're where is everybody, what's going on? The holidays aren't the same anymore, family's got to self-quarantine, you got to test after you're done meeting with people, get back to work. How much longer? When will this end? And Psalm 6 has the answer. Psalm 6 just clarifies this question. But so often in the scriptures, and this is kind of the warning, the question is not really answered to our human satisfaction. I ask how long, and I want to know what day, what time. That's what I'm asking. When is this over? Date and time, right now. Psalm 6 asks this very question in verse 3. It says, but you, O Lord, how long? The psalmist says, I am dismayed, I am vexed, my soul is torn to pieces. How long? And in Psalm 6, God gives us the answer, but it's not really the one we want to hear. His answer is this. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. That's his answer to your question. Now that should bring you comfort. It should bring you comfort. But it's hardly satisfying, isn't it? The Lord is near? I don't get it. How is that going to bring me comfort when I want a date and time? Well, Psalm 6 is really a reality check. in the face of trials. If you don't get it, if you don't know why that's the answer, Psalm 6 is going to convict you. If you know why that's the answer, Psalm 6 will encourage you. It will comfort you. Either way, we find the answer here in God's perfect word. So let's read Psalm 6 together. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries. Depart from me, all who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. In this psalm, we have the answer to our question, how long? And I really want to look at this psalm in three parts. We see the request in verses 1 through 3. We see the rationale why God should answer the request in verses 4 through 7. And we have the response in verses 8 through 10. Now let's look at the request, starting in verse 1. The request, every request we make to God, every petition, each and every prayer is based off of a relationship with God. That's so important. We have to know who He is. We have to call Him by His name. And we see it here, right in verse 6, right in verse 1 of Psalm 6. O Lord. O Lord. This is Yahweh. This is so significant. He doesn't call Him God. Right? God is God in general, Elohim. He doesn't call Him Father. That's really personal. He calls Him Yahweh. It's repeated four times throughout this psalm. It's the only name of God that's used in this psalm. Yahweh speaks to God's eternal nature. This is how He spoke to Moses. He said, I am who I am. That's where this name comes from. I am who I am. I was before the beginning. I'll be after the end. I'm eternal. I'm everlasting. It's really God's transcendent. He's separate and distinct, and He's outside of time. That's His relationship with God. That's how He understands who God is. God is the Holy One. He is the Eternal One. And because of this relationship, the psalmist is receptive to what God does. He knows who God is, and He knows what He does. And so He speaks in this way. He says, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. O Eternal One, the One who is outside time, the One who has no constraints of this world, He says, do not rebuke me. Now, I really like what the King James Version, how they translate this. This is more accurate. It reads this way. It says, rebuke me not in thine anger. Literally, it translates, rebuke me not in your anger, chasten me not in your wrath. That's a big difference. It's not saying, don't rebuke me, don't chasten me. That's something that every believer receives. He's just saying, when you do that, I pray that you don't do it in your anger and you don't do it in your wrath. Is that clear? He's not saying don't rebuke me, don't discipline me, don't educate me. He's just saying, God, when you do it, please don't do it in this way. Rebuke is to make a defense against. And God's defenses are, they're insurmountable, right? This is Job before God. And Job says, why is all this happening to me? And finally, at the end of Job, God comes to Job and He says, where were you? Where were you? Where were you? Where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when I formed the fish in the ocean? Where were you when I created man? That's the defense. And Job says, I have nothing to say. Chasten is to instruct. It's to bring up. It's to educate. Right? These things are good for a believer. These should be things that we seek after. And they don't necessarily involve sin, right? Sometimes we reap what we sow. But sometimes we just live life and things just come our way. I think that's really what's happening in Psalm 6. There's no overt sin. There's no repentance. There's no penitence. Other psalms, Psalm 38, Psalm 44, there's a sin. It's identified. It's put at the feet of God. And it says, God, heal me and restore me. But here, he's just living life. He's receiving the chastisement of the Lord to his benefit. Just consider this. This concept runs throughout the scripture. Let's consider Proverbs chapter 3. Discipline, chastisement, instruction are things that we should seek after. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Right? Discipline is good, and it comes from a loving father. In fact, the scriptures go even further than that. If we don't have discipline, listen to what it says in Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him diligently disciplines him. The love, the chastisement, the rebuke comes from a heart of love. That's based off of knowing the relationship that we have with God. That's why he receives the Lord's discipline. He's receptive to what the Lord teaches him. And so he has only one request, that it's not administered in anger, that it's not administered in wrath, that God shows him grace. So let's look at these words. Anger, wrath. Anger is really the attribute. It actually speaks to the nose. It's also the word for nose in Hebrew. I guess a long fuse is a long nose in Hebrew. And nose is the anger. It's really to snort. That's where it comes from. That's that image. You're angry, you snort, you're emotional. He says, God, don't express this anger on me. Don't reveal it in the action of your wrath, this heat, poison, venom, rage, because all of this ends in destruction. God, I want to be disciplined. I want to be chastised. I want to be rebuked. I want to be led down your way. But I don't want to be destroyed. Jeremiah talks about this. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 23. Jeremiah. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. This is simply saying that a man's true way that he has to go is not within his heart. So you can kind of kick out the door, follow your heart, that whole thing, right? That's going to lead to destruction. A man's way, the true path that he should walk down is not in him, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps, right? In our hearts, we don't have the right path to go down. In our minds, we don't have the right advice to give ourselves. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And so he's saying, verse 24, correct me, O Lord. Direct me. Help me go down the path. But do it with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Right, Deuteronomy 9, God expresses his wrath, and it destroys. The psalmist says, don't do it with your wrath, God. Discipline me, chasten me, but not with your wrath. Because he has a relationship with God, and he's receptive to what God wants to teach him, he can make this request. And it's simply summarized in this next statement, verse 2. Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. Grace is to show favor, to bestow blessing. It's compassion. As we go through life and we fall and we stumble and we get bruised and beaten up, we can ask God again and again, God, show me compassion. Give me the things that I don't deserve. That's the Christian life. I mean, it's grace upon grace. We're growing in grace, the knowledge of grace. Frank's study, we're just talking about, he's known as the God of grace. He bestows upon his people countless blessings. This is a confident request by the psalmist. And he requests it in every category of life. Right? You know, in the Catholic Church, you're really just a soul living in a body, which you will someday discard. So you think more about the spirit. But in the true Christian life, the believer knows that God has given him a body, God has given him a soul, and that's what the psalmist wants to be restored, his whole person, because he's totally broken down. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord," there's that name again, Yahweh, "for I am pining away." Pining away doesn't refer to a pine tree in the woods, right? Pining away means I am ready to fall down. I am broken. I am frail. I can't take another step. And it's physical and spiritual. So he asks God to heal him, to restore him, to repair him. This is, again, another call. It's another confident assertion. He says, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed." Right? His bones, his soul, his whole person is dismayed. It's vexed in the King James. In the Hebrew, it's to be horrified, to be driven out of one's senses, to be totally broken, mind and body, soul and spirit. He's torn to pieces. Now, the circumstances of the world are his constraint. He's captive by nature and time. He has no choice and no options. The psalmist is weak and powerless. He's of the world. This is the mindset that we all have to have. Right? We know that Christ came, right, for the sick, for the sinners, coming before God to understand that we don't have a solution, to put our hands in the air and say, "I'm powerless, this is in your hands." That's what he does. And for this reason, he's totally vexed, he's totally dismayed, he's shredded apart, he simply turns to God, Yahweh, the eternal one, transcendent, unchangeable, sovereign, and he asks him a question. We see this in verse 3. This is why we introduce the text. And the question, it's not even complete. He stops himself. He says, "But you, O Lord, how long?" How long what? And perhaps he realizes that this is just futile. It's vain. He's just frustrated. It's not going to work out. Perhaps he realizes the irony of it all. The irony of it all. Just consider this. Just listen to verse 3. "But you, O Yahweh," O you, Yahweh, the eternal one, the transcendent God, the autonomous Lord, the distinct sovereign, the holy one outside time and nature, "how much longer? When will this end?" We see it right there. He's asking God, the one who's outside time, to consider his circumstances, to enter into time, and to do something about it. And this is where a lot of religions just throw up their hands, right? This is where the deists say, "Well, God just, he just wound up the earth and it rolls along like a top." But Christians are able to say that the God who is transcendent, who's outside time and nature and space, is also immanent. He can come and he's in and over the world. That he has sovereignty and authority, not as the one who has the perfect eternal plan, but as the one who is in the here and now. Omnipresent in every circumstance, always with us. That's what we find here in God's grace. That's what we find in the beginning of this psalm. In God's grace, his transcendence, his perfect plan, and his imminence, his sovereignty and his close contact with his people are held together. God is with us. God is with his people. God is near. And from this, the psalmist really launches into his rationale. Why should God answer? Why should God enter time and space? Why should God care? Thank you, Frank. So let's look at his rationale. Starts in verse 4. This is the reason why God should answer, why God should hear his request. It's because of who God is. This rationale begins with remembrance and it returns to reality. See it in verse 4. "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks. He remembers who God is. He remembers what God does. This word turn, rescue, save, they're just a bunch of verbs put together. Turn, God, look at me. Rescue, God, pull me from this circumstances. God, save, preserve me, and do it all according to your faithfulness, to your love. We see God's faithfulness throughout the scriptures. It's chesed. We've talked about it before. This is the characteristic where God brings his presence to earth. It's so important. As earth changes, as this world fades away, God's faithfulness remains. Just consider Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. His loving kindness is everlasting. It's forever. His faithfulness is for generation after generation. Psalm 136, verse 1. God's faithfulness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness, his faithfulness, his covenant love is everlasting. And because of this, because God will answer his people, because he will give them the provisions they need, he will rescue them. But without this, they will not be able to remember. They will not be able to praise him. And that's what the psalmist warns. That's what the reason the psalmist gives. Look at this, verse 5. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give thanks for you? Sheol is another word for death. It says, God, who's going to remember you if your faithfulness isn't fulfilled? Who's going to give you praise if I'm brought to the grave? God, you need to enter here and now. You need to help your people. His faithfulness, his love, his grace is where God's transcendence, where his perfect purpose is, and where his imminence, where his dear care for his people meet. Psalm 6, we see the request. We see the reason why he should answer. The reason first looks to God, what God has promised, what God has done, and that would be sufficient. Then we can move on to the answer. But here this psalm stops. And it really focuses on the psalmist himself, the trials that he is specifically going through. Right, this is part of the rationale. This is part of the reason God answers prayers, and it's you. God answers prayers. God hears his people because he's concerned about you, the transcendent, holy, eternal one, outside of space and time, cares about you. Our reality matters to God. And he calculates our emotion. He weighs our feelings. He sympathizes with our pain. He understands our sufferings. We see this in this section, starting in verse 6. The reason God answers is because of who he is and because of what we are going through. The psalmist says, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief and has become old because of all my adversaries. Right, in this part of the psalm, we have the effect, we have the extent, we have the evidence, we have the ends of this tormented life, what it looks like to be dismayed. He says he's weary with my sighing. This is the effect. Right? Hebrew, this is kind of funny. This is onomatopoeia in Hebrew. It's anaha. Right, I feel like I heard an uncle do that at Christmas, you know, like, how much longer is this going to go on? I'm exhausted. Every night I make my bed swim. That's the extent. It means he literally floods the bed with his tears. The effect is that his sheets are falling apart. His bed's coming undone. And the ends is he's totally broken. My eye has wasted away with grief. Be wasted, it can be swollen, can be darkened. It's from the crying, it's from the tears, it's from all the things that are coming into him. This grief, this word is for offenses, it's for vexations, it's for all the troubles of the world that are coming in, that are cramming on him. Not just the big things, all the little things, they all add up. And they're all pressing on the psalmist. And ultimately, when he opens his eyes, people look in and they see that he has become old. Not old in number, not old in age, but old in spirit. He's worn out and beaten up. He's old. He's tired out. What is he going to do? He's attacked at every corner. It says, because of my adversaries. Adversaries really focuses on the hostility. Focus on the aggression of the attacks. The psalmist is broken. He's ready to cry uncle. He is done. But then the psalm is going to change. And it's going to change so dramatically that some people say this is two different psalms. It's not, it's one. It's just that as he focuses on these things, his confidence swells to a point that he didn't have at the beginning of this psalm. The psalmist looks to God. He's transcendent. He's above everything, but he's also imminent. He's here with us. He's by our side. And he looks at his own sufferings, and he comes to a conclusion. Whatever he suffers, whatever he endures, has gone through God first. God has been with him all along. God is near in the suffering. God has an eternal plan. Yes, it will end for our good, yes, but God is also by his side. The transcendent one, the perfect one, the holy one is right with him all the way. Let's consider Psalm 56, verse 8. It says, you have taken account of my wanderings. It means God's with us. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Right? God's with us. He's able to understand every suffering, every tear we shed, he's able to collect. That's how close he is in proximity to us. That's how much he cares. Isaiah talks about him walking hand in hand with us. Look at this, Isaiah, or just listen to this in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God will uphold you with his righteous right hand. Then just a few verses later, it says, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. God is hand in hand with us. God walks with us amidst the trials. God is able to be with us. That's what the psalmist recognizes. That's the confidence he takes as he puts his sufferings on the canvas of life. And as he considers who God is, he understands that God is with him. Everything he suffers is because of God, with God, through God. It's not an accident. It's intentional. That's what we understand when we ask this question, how long? We're forced to understand that God is near. I don't know how long. No, as the section we were studying with Frank, it's for a short while. But the answer is that God is with us through the trials. This is an incredible comfort. Nothing touches you before it touches God. God knows your every suffering. And he will answer it according to his loving kindness. Alan Redpath says this about suffering and circumstances. He says this, for there is no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with great purpose. Right? Our God allows us to understand that a transcendent God has purpose. Purpose beyond what we can imagine or understand. But an immanent God, the God that we serve, the triune God, is able to be a help and a comfort throughout the trials of life. And that's what gives the psalmist his confidence in this final response. And this really just comes forth, it pours out in Psalm 6, starting in verse 8. There's just a cascade of divine actions. We see it here. Verse 8, depart from me, all who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. In this psalm, we experience God's imminence through his grace, through his steadfast love, and now we ultimately experience his grace, his steadfast love, his imminence through his justice, through his retribution. And Romans says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and here it comes. The psalmist trusts in him, and God replies. The psalmist starts off with this really strong statement here. Depart from me, all who do iniquity, is speaking about their sin. Right? This isn't just an attack on him, as we learned about in the opening verses. This is an attack on God. They're sinning against God's law. He says, depart from me, retreat, run away. Why? For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. This is great. I love this section. He repeats it three times. He said, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. He's crying out to God again and again and again. It's repetition. And God finally hears it. He hears it. And then he takes it. He takes it. It means he receives it. He answers it. He moves forward on it. I mean, this asserts the persistence, the need for a persistent nature in prayer. We have to be continually crying out to God. We have confidence in who he is, in what he hears, and what he does. This persistence is paramount as we approach God. We have to be broken. We have to know that we're broken to pieces. We have to know that God has a solution. He cares. And we have to know that he hears our persistence. Matthew talks about this, Matthew chapter 7. This is the model for prayer, the model for petitioning God, the model when uncertainty reigns. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Then he gives us an illustration. What does this look like? How do I understand this? Verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? There's persistence in asking and going to the Lord, and we understand that he will provide according to his good. And this turns us finally to the result, his provision, verse 10. His enemies are ashamed. The enemies really refers to his relationship with the psalmist. These are the hostile ones. These are the ones that sin against God. They really hate the psalmist. They hate the man of God. They want to tear him down, rip him to pieces. But now God has turned the tables. This is really what this last verse is. Everything is flipped upside down, and we see it in that word, dismayed or vexed. Remember the psalmist, he was vexed in his bones, he was dismayed in his bones, his soul was greatly dismayed, he is torn apart, but now his enemies are suffering the shame of his humiliation. His is for a moment, it's for a blink of an eye. God is near and ready to provide justice to the enemies of his people, to vindicate his name, and that's what he does here. And it's so extreme that he turns it all back on them. Everything. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Everything they once held or once valued is now turned upside down. And it happens in a moment. That's really where I want to end that word suddenly. It speaks to God's imminence again. God is always right here. He's always by the side of his people. He is not far off. If he was, you'd have to call the phone. You'd have to bring in reinforcements. You'd have to wait a while for him to bring justice. But his time is near because he is near. His plan is unending. It's unchanging. And he is able to fulfill it as he holds the hand of his people every step of the way. And we see that in the psalmist's request. He comes before him, a broken man. We see it in the reasons, right? God cares, the rationale. He cares about his nature, his attributes, his faithfulness, and he cares about his people. And finally, we see it here in his response. God is faithful. God will bring justice. God will vindicate his name. And in the meantime, we hold on to his presence. We grasp his grace. And we assert his loving kindness. All of these things allow us to understand God is with us on the path. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are and how you love your people. You could so easily judge us in your wrath and your anger, but you withhold it. You withhold it so we will be able to walk another step in your presence in this world. God, use the trials of this world to press us into a deeper relationship with you. As we are so often frustrated and confused, help this to be an avenue in which we grow in your grace, in which we depend upon your faithfulness, in which we look forward to your coming vindication of all things. God, we know you're a transcendent one, holy, eternal, outside space and time, but you're also imminent. You are here in the here and now. You are able to walk by our side moment to moment. We are never alone. You will not forsake us. God, thank you for these promises. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I'll call the elders forward for communion.